I will now commence our third study for this morning, and Brother Jim Carey will continue his studies on today, the Kingdom Blessing on Seven Songs.
Thanks, Brother Joel. Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. I see the observant amongst us have already come up and taken their notes. The rest of you can perhaps get them after the session this morning, if you want them. There are two sheets of paper. This lot's gone, but there are still a few there. One per family, if we could. But if there's any extra copies needed, we'll make some for tomorrow morning, God willing. It's actually two sheets of paper, four pages. So they're double-sided sheets, okay? That covers the 49th chapter of Genesis, largely. Those of you who have teenagers will have access to their workbook, which has the same notes in it. Well, we have a task in front of us this morning, to get through seven of Jacob's sons in his blessings. We managed to do it with the teenagers this morning, so hopefully we can do it with the adults as well. I think we've got the idea, brethren and sisters, by now, that Jacob's focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever else he may have to say about the tribes in their history or in the kingdom, his primary focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to see how that comes through his blessings, what we call kingdom blessings, on seven sons, because that is where the primary focus lies. Let's start then in Genesis 49, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. And we're going to see how important this blessing on Zebulun is in the scheme of things. You can see on the screen that Zebulun's inheritance, which is over here in the purple, Zebulun's inheritance was not near the sea. It just wasn't near the sea. Oh, to be sure, in Joshua chapter 19, verse 11, it says, and their border went up toward the sea. But as you can see on the screen, Rotherham translates that phrase in verse 11 of Joshua 19, and their boundary goeth up westward. So Zebulun was not near the sea in the past. And in fact, Zebulun's border went nowhere near Zidon, which you can see up there in the north. In fact, no other tribe's border went anywhere near Zidon. So what does this mean? It cannot have an application, therefore, to the things that have existed between the times of Jacob to our day. It must be in the future, and it is in the future, because Zebulun's inheritance in the land in the future is here. He's second last of the five tribes who inherit to the south of the Holy Oblation. And it says in that verse, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. That word dwell means, as you can see, shake hand, to dwell or to reside permanently. So there's a permanence about this placement of Zebulun. But Zebulun really, though there is aspects here that concern that particular tribe and its position in the kingdom age, is actually representative of all the tribes of Israel and, in fact, of all the converted nations, as we're going to see. The principles that apply to Zebulun are going to apply across the board in the kingdom age. And that's why I believe Zebulun is put where he is in the blessings of Jacob. He's going to be a haven. The word haven means a cove or a sheltered bay. And if the land contours remain the same after the earthquake, and we don't know exactly how the shape will be, but if they remain basically the same, then Zebulun's inheritance is divided by two forks, what we call the Red Sea and what is called today the Gulf of Aqaba. So it is an ideal place for ships to come in, to land, to let their human cargo and their other cargo off into the land. And that's exactly what is going to happen. You see, in Deuteronomy 33, you might just like to keep a hand in Genesis 49 and come to Deuteronomy 33. We read this in the blessing of Moses. It's lifted partially from the blessing of Jacob on his sons Moses says this when he blesses the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, verse 18. He lumps Zebulun and Issachar together. And you will notice that Zebulun and Issachar are side by side, both of them, with access to the sea. Got that? He lumps them together. He says, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. I wonder what mountain he's talking about. It's the mountain of Micah chapter 4, isn't it? And the mountain of Isaiah chapter 2, where the people will come up to worship. They shall call the peoples unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. I wonder where people are going to offer sacrifices of righteousness in the future age. It's obviously, isn't it, in the house of prayer for all peoples, surrounding the mountain. Then it says, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hid in the sand. So what that's telling us, brethren and sisters, that in the kingdom age, peoples will come up to worship. They will come up with their wealth and their gifts, and they will come and land. Many of them will land here in the territory of Zebulun and perhaps Issachar. That is why Zebulun will be a haven by the sea. But there's something else here. It's said in Genesis 49 verse 13, his border shall be unto Zidon. Now, Zidon was the home of Jezebel. We know that she was in the ecclesia of God in Revelation chapter 2 verses 20 to 24. You suffer that woman, Jezebel. We know that that is where the Catholic Church came from. It came from within the brotherhood. And the great apostasy grew out of the ecclesia. When you drive past a Catholic church, just remember where it came from. Came from us. In the great apostasy. And so in the kingdom age, people, firstly Israel, but other people are going to have to turn their back on the Catholic system. That's what this prophecy is about, because the word border doesn't mean border. There are 28 occurrences of that Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's the word yerekah. It means side, flank, or rear. It is never rendered anywhere else border. It actually means to turn your back on, to put the rear to someone. Turn your back on them. So Zebulun turns his back on Zidon, the home of Catholicism. And this is a very important principle for the kingdom age. The key to dwelling permanently, that's what Zebulun's name means, the key to dwelling permanently in the kingdom of God will be the repudiation of the harlot system of Jezebel. And it will take 40 years to bring the world to the realization that they need to turn their back on that harlot system. That is the principle. You want to go beyond into the kingdom? This is what you have to do. And so there it is, right up front in the blessing on Zebulun. People will come to worship in that land, that Catholicism will no longer trade in religious merchandise. And we know Revelation 18 is built on this principle, where the merchants of the earth and all their ships laden with all of the products of Catholicism, which are streaming throughout the earth, so to speak, they weep and they cry because they've got no business anymore. They're out of business. In Isaiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 23, it talks about there shall be no galley with oars there anymore. No more trading in Catholicism. And that context in Isaiah is about the destruction of the Catholic system. So when this time comes in the kingdom, while Catholicism will be out of business, many people will come to the haven in Zebulun. And they will come to worship and to make sacrifices in the house of Yahweh. And they'll be there because they turned their back on the harlot, on Zidon. Got that? It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's a fundamental principle of life in the kingdom age. And it's there in the blessing on Zebulun. So we come to Issachar in verse 14. By the way, there's some arrows going up, you see, the people going to worship. And they're coming through Zebulun and Issachar. So Issachar, it says in verse 14, is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Now Issachar's name we know means he will bring a reward, or there is a recompense, and there is, brethren and sisters, a recompense. He is described here as a strong ass. Now everyone knows that the Hebrew word chamor, which refers to the male ass, is the word the Spirit uses for Israel. Israel after the flesh is symbolised in the scriptures by the male ass, the chamor. But this word gerem means bony or strongly built. So here is the mature ass. His bones are fully developed. So here is Israel in the kingdom age, brethren and sisters. Issachar represents the whole nation because he is a strong ass, the symbol of his nation. He's there in the kingdom. What's he doing? He's couching down, it says in verse 14. Now we met that word back in verse 9 concerning the Lion of Judah. Couching down, at rest. So Israel and the kingdom will be strong, but will be at rest from all its enemies. And then it says at the end of that verse, he couches down between two burdens. That word mishpath means a stall for cattle, and the Revised Version translates it sheepfolds. So he's couching down in the land, in the sheepfolds. And the picture that was in Jacob's mind was of his troubled family. The tribes with all of the confusion that had reigned throughout his life, which was a pattern of things to come in all the history that's transpired between him and ourselves. But he went beyond that, brethren and sisters. He went to the time when Issachar, representing all the tribes, would be settled in the land. Israel would be mature and strong. It would have cast off its enemies and would now be resting in the sheepfolds. What a picture he had of the things that burn within our hearts, the things that we desire to see along with him. Issachar, it goes on to say in verse 15, Issachar, he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. What does this mean? Well, the word rest is the word menuchah. It is used in the Old Testament of a resting place, especially of rest in the land or rest in the kingdom. Rodney was in Hebrews 3. That comes, of course, from the Psalm. Psalm 95, is it? Where it talks about, they will not enter into my rest, menuchah. So this is the kind of rest that's being referred to as Issachar finds his resting place as a type of the whole nation in the land promised to the fathers. Then we read in Rotherham's translation, so he bendeth his shoulder to bear and becometh a tributary servant. The Septuagint says he subjected his shoulder to labour and became a husbandman. Now there's a very important principle here, brethren and sisters. It is this, that if we think that true rest means twiddling your thumbs, then we're wrong. In the kingdom age, when Israel is at rest, they will not twiddle their thumbs. In the kingdom age, and look around and say, what am I going to do now? True rest is where you can labour for others. And that's what the saints will do. Paul says we're going to get our rest. You're looking forward to lying down 24 hours a day? Forget it. That's not the kind of rest he's talking about. He's talking about resting from contention. Resting from the wrestling of the present, so that you can give yourself fully to profitable things. And that's what we will do in the kingdom age. And that's what Israel's going to do. They're going to rest from their enemies and from their contentions, but they're going to become a tributary servant, and they're going to labour on behalf of others. Guess who they'll labour on behalf of? Well, we read this, that in Ezekiel chapter 48, it describes the holy oblation and it describes the city, Yahweh Shemar. We spoke about this, I think, the other day. Yahweh Shemar means from thence unto Yahweh. So when people come to worship, remember they've come through Zebulun, many of them. And they've come from the south, and they come and they lodge in Yahweh Shema. They're going to make their way the 35 kilometres to the house of prayer for all nations for worship and sacrifice. Well, when they come there, they're mortal. They need to be fed. They need to have all the services that are required by mortals. Who's going to provide that? Well, in Ezekiel 48, verses 18 and 19, it says that they will be served by all the tribes of Israel. All the tribes of Israel will come down to provide the food and the services for those who come to worship in the house of prayer for all nations. That's what it means here in Genesis 49 when it talks about Issachar becoming a tributary servant. He's settled in the land. He's loving the rest, but that rest gives him the opportunity to serve, as will all his brother tribes whom he represents as the ass of Israel. What a wonderful prophecy that is. What a wonderful vision that was that Jacob had in his mind. Now we come to Dan. Genesis 49, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, we know, means judge. The word judge in that verse is din. It's obviously related to the name Dan. It means to act as a judge or to minister judgment. But what does it mean as one of the tribes of Israel? Well, you see, he's a representative. Just like Zebulun and Issachar were representatives of the whole nation, so Dan represents the whole nation, and he also represents their king, the one who will use Israel as his weapon of warfare to subdue the nations. We need to go to Psalm 75, verses 6 and 8. Psalm 75. And we get a clue of who Dan represents in the scheme of things. Psalm 75 and verse 6. For promotion, the word means exaltation. Exaltation cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. What's missing? The north. In the kingdom, Dan will be the northernmost tribe. When the tabernacle was set up, Dan was the flag-bearing tribe on the north. In the land, Dan was given land to the southwest. Guess where he ended up? In the north. Think Dan, think north. Think divine judgment. Let's read this passage. Psalm 75, verse 6. Exaltation comes neither from the east, west, or south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. This is Armageddon in the 40 years that followed. It's the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God. Who's going to do that work, brethren and sisters? Israel, under the hand of Elijah and Christ. That's who's going to do that. Israel's going to be the weapon that Yahweh will use against Catholic Europe in revolt against Messiah. So Dan speaks of divine judgment under Christ, using Israel as his vehicle of wrath. You know, in Revelation chapter 7, which we won't turn up because you know it pretty well, in verses 5 to 8, we read of the 144,000. 12 tribes of 12,000 equals 144,000. Levi's in that list. Guess who's not? Dan. He's not there. Why not? Because, you see, when the 144,000 rule with Christ in the earth, the judgments are past. They're gone. Think Dan, think judgment. That's the principle. It's being spelled out for us. So when we come back to Genesis 49, we've got that little tool we can use. He's a representative tribe as one of the tribes of Israel. Then it says in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path. Now there is one good quality about the serpent, isn't there? There's a lot evil. He represents sin. But there is one good quality the Lord said that we should practice, that the serpent had. Be ye wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, he said in Matthew 10:16. The observation, the perception of the serpent, that is a good quality. And here we've got Dan set forth as a serpent. He represents our Lord Jesus Christ in the act of judgment, using Israel as the vehicle. Perhaps to be the sixth occurrence, by the way, of the word Nakash in the Old Testament. He's also described as an adder. Now, I'm not going to try and spell out that Hebrew word that you can see there on the screen. But it's formed from the root shuf. And shuf is the word used in Genesis 3:15, rendered bruise. Thou shalt bruise his heel and thou shalt bruise his head, etc. That's the word. So there's a connection here with what was going on in Genesis 3:15. This is about the contest, isn't it? Between the mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh. And that is going to be fought out on the fields of battle over 40 years from Armageddon until all the nations are subdued and the serpent is bound for 1,000 years. This is the work of the great judge. We read in verse 17 of Genesis 49, he's like a serpent by the way and an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Now the horse in the scripture is a symbol for war. And Christ is going to destroy man's power for war. He's going to unseat the riders upon the horses, the leaders of warlike nations. I'm going to take you just to two of these passages. We could take you to dozens. Just two of them to show you that they have drawn their language from the prophecy of Jacob. Let's come to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 22. Haggai chapter 2, we know the context. Verses 6 and 7. I will shake all nations, and the desirable things of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. So this is about the setting up of the kingdom of God. And we read in verse 21 that the prophet is to speak to Zerubbabel, the shoot of Babylon. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. So we know what the context is. Have a look at verse 22. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses, look at the language, straight from Genesis 49. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Turn over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 10. Verse 3 tells us at the end of the verse that Yahweh will make Judah as his goodly horse in the battle. That's why the blood comes up to the horse bridles in Revelation chapter 14. Because Israel is the horse, the vehicle that is used in the judgment upon the nations, in the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God. Look at verse 5. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because Yahweh is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. You can go to Revelation 19 and verse 18. You'll find that that is drawn from Genesis 49 and Zechariah chapter 10. That language. So Jacob's prophecy laid the platform for all the prophecies to come, brethren and sisters. He was perhaps the first prophet, the first great prophet in the scheme of things. That says that they will fall backward in Genesis 49 and verse 17. And you can go to Psalm 40, 44, Jeremiah 46 and other places to find that what that means is that they are defeated in battle. So here is this wonderful vision of our father Jacob. And we come back to Genesis 49 and we come to verse 18. You know, what would you do if you were Jacob and you'd been going through son by son all of these things? I believe he's speaking by inspiration. All of these things are being conjured up in your mind and they're coming out of your mouth. What would you do?
Well, this is what he did. Couldn't hold himself.
He had another son to come up. He's got to bring up Gad next. But he pauses before he calls Gad. And he cries out, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh." He's overwhelmed. He's looking at the judgments that will establish the kingdom. He can't wait. He can't wait. Is that what we're like, brethren and sisters? Hair's breadth from the return of Christ? Is that what we're like? We've got to be like that. He'd waited. Are we waiting? Well, this is why he's waiting, because these things are going to come to pass. And he knew it. We come to verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Now, Gad's name means a troop. So there's a very real play on words, as there has been all the way through here in this prophecy. A troop shall overcome him. Gidud, a band or a troop. Overcome, good. That's the root of the name Gad. Real play on words means to crowd upon or to attack. What's it all about? Well, it says that Gad will overcome at the last. That word last is the Hebrew word Akeb. It's part of the name Jacob. Jacob means a heel catcher. Part of his name is this Hebrew word, means the heel. So what is it talking about? Well, Rotherham translates it this way. Gad, a troop, shall troop on him, as they have done for millennia. But he shall troop on the rear, or grab the heel. He's going to trip up the enemies of Israel. So Gad is also a representative of the whole nation of Israel. Israel's enemies will not always triumph over them. Jacob will ultimately catch their heel. We come to Asher in verse 20. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now that word fat, shamen, means greasy or rich, with the idea of nutritious. That is, Asher is going to provide nutrition. He will yield, the word is Nathan, give. He will give royal dainties. Now that word royal is melech, king. Dainties is delicacies, dainty food. So what's this about? Rotherham translates it this way. Out of Asher, fatness is his feed. So he setteth forth dainties for a king. If the other tribes have been representative of the whole nation, then so is Asher. And Israel in the land, settled and at rest, will provide, as we saw, for the worshippers who come to Yahweh Shema, but they'll also provide for their king. And the land will burst forth in abundance. So this foreshadows monarchy in Israel, and that monarchy being fed by the abundance of the land. And they will come and they will give their gifts to the king. They will provide nutrition for him and for all others. Of course, Christ won't need to eat, but you got the idea. This is about demonstrating the bounty that Yahweh has given, which they're happy, that's what his name means, happy to give to their king. There's no greater happiness, as we said the other day, than giving. Giving and giving and giving. And that principle is born out here in Asher, who represents his fellow tribes. Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, Naphtali's name means wrestling. He's a hind, it says Jacob. A hind let loose. Now, this word hind refers to the female deer. It's a simile for a warrior who is skillful and very swift in his movements. We've all seen pictures of the deer of Africa bouncing around. Right? That's a figure in the scriptures. You can go to 2 Samuel 2:18, 1 Chronicles 12:8. Psalm 18 verse 33 and Habakkuk 3:19, and you'll find that figure used of the hind in the act of destroying his enemies. He is swift in movement and in judgment. That is the figure that is used here. But then it says in that verse, he giveth goodly words. That word goodly means beautiful. Beautiful words. So what's this about, you think, brethren and sisters? Naphtali, as I said, signifies wrestling. Who was the greatest wrestler of all time? Who was he? No. The Lord Jesus Christ. He spent much of his ministry and called all but one of his 12 disciples from the area of Naphtali. That's where he came from. That's where he grew up. That was the sanctuary of his wrestling. Remember Kadesh Naphtali in the story of Barak and Deborah? Barak, a type of Christ, who came from Kadesh Naphtali, the sanctuary of his wrestling. He spent 30 years wrestling there. And when the time came, he gathered to himself 11 other men who would wrestle with him. There was only one who was not from Naphtali. You know who he was? Judas Iscariot. Judah from Kerioth. Kerioth in Judea. And he was the traitor who didn't wrestle. So there's a principle being laid down here. This man who will become like a hind let loose on his enemies had to be first let loose from this nature. And that can only be done by wrestling. And he showed that. Matthew chapter 4 verses 13 to 15, it talks about him gathering his disciples in the land of Galilee. Naphtali. That's the principle he laid down. His wrestling is long since finished. He's been let loose, but he's not going to be alone. And the day will come when those who wrestle with him will be let loose, and they will be swift in judgment. Like a hind let loose, they will go forth to subdue the nations. But then, in the aftermath of war, they will speak beautiful words. You don't convert people by judgments. You tame them. You don't convert them. You convert them by teaching, by dispensing beautiful words. And that will be the task of Christ and the saints when we, with him, have been let loose. We come then to Benjamin. We've got to go over the page to verse 27. And here at the end of Jacob's blessings, he turns to Benjamin. Can you imagine the emotion of the aging, dying Jacob as he comes to the son of the right hand, whom he saw as a type of Christ? We know Psalm 80 verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, even the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. He could see in this one a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about him? Verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. When you read that with me, do you see yourself in there, brethren and sisters? Because you're there. You are there. Let's think about this. Benjamin shall raven. That word raven means to tear and to rend. And there are several passages there where you can see that word has been used. If you look at the context, you'll find that they have to do with similar things, rending, tearing. As a wolf, it says. Now, we would normally associate a wolf with the papacy, wouldn't we? So this is a simile. It's actually describing the ferocity with which Christ and his saints will subdue his enemies in establishing the kingdom of God. I want to take you just to one or two passages. I want to take you to Psalm 110. See the ferocity with which this work will be done. Now, we know this psalm. We don't even need to read the first four verses because they're about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the promise that God gave to him, swearing to him an oath in verse 4 that he would make him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it says this in verse 5. Yahweh at thy right hand. Right hand? Benjamin? Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads, the rosh, over many countries. But then he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So there's two phases there. Okay? But the ferocity of those judgments is described by Jacob. Benjamin shall raven. He will tear and rend like a wolf does. He doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to speak about how that rending is going to culminate. I want you to have a look at Zephaniah 3 verse 8, because we're going to meet a word in a moment out of Genesis 49 that occurs in Zephaniah 3 verse 8. Now, many of you will know that this is one of my favourite verses in the scriptures, and there is a reason for it. Zephaniah 3 verse 8 says this. Think about the words of Jacob. I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh. Look how this verse starts. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh. So we've got to learn to wait. We are waiting. And God says, it's not in vain. Wait upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. We're going to meet that word in Genesis 49:27. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. Fierce, the ferocity that we read of in Genesis 49:27. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Why is this an important verse? It's the only verse, the only sentence in the Old Testament that has in it every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet, including the five final letters. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are what they call final letters. Five of them. 22 plus 5 is 27. Every one of them is in that verse. It's the only place in the Old Testament. The entire alphabet is there, brethren and sisters. And the alphabet in the Hebrew represents the mind of God. Here is the determination of Yahweh. He couldn't express it any more fully, could he? Now find me a sentence that uses every letter of the alphabet in the English. I asked this question to teenagers. They all said, the quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog. So what? Well, it's true, isn't it? So what? It's nonsensical. But not this verse. Wait upon me. It's my determination. Puts every single letter of the divine alphabet into it. Can't get any more significant than that. So we come back to Genesis 49. It says there, he shall devour the prey. There's our word. And at night he shall divide the spoil. So in the morning, at the break of day, It refers to the dawning of the kingdom, to the rising of the Son of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we know that Christ, coming with his saints from Sinai and sweeping up northwards and then from the east, coming in and arriving at the Mount of Olives, is described as the rising of the sun. It's the Son of Righteousness who initially will burn the nations, but then there will be healing in his extremities. It's the beginning of a day. And that day has an evening. At the beginning of the day, in the morning, it says in verse 27, he shall devour the prey. What's he going to do in the evening? At night, it says, at night, he's going to divide the spoil. When the battle is over, brethren and sisters, when the fighting is done, that's when soldiers sat down and divided up the spoil. It's talking about the evening time. That word night, its last occurrence is in Zechariah 14 verse 7, which speaks of the end of the 40 years of judgment commencing with Armageddon. I want you to have a look at Zechariah chapter 14. Because what we have here in Genesis 49:27 is the origin of this prophecy. Much of Zechariah, in fact, is drawn from the prophecy of Jacob. Zechariah 14, verse 6. And shall come to pass in that day. And of course we know Zechariah 12 to 14 speaks about the day of Yahweh. It keeps on talking about that day. It's a day of 40 years. A day of judgment. Shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now most of you will be aware that that's not a terribly good translation. This is how it should read. There shall not be light. The glorious ones will shrink, or as the Revised Version puts it, the bright ones shall contract themselves. So it's talking about that 40-year period in which the saints will go forth, many of them to supervise returning Israel, the divine weapon against the nations, especially Catholic Europe, but they will not be seen. They will not be seen by those upon whom they're bringing judgments. Their glory will be drawn in. They'll be hiding like the angels, as it were, hide from us today. They're not seen, but the time to be seen will come. And in verse 7 it says this, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh. As Rotherham puts it, it shall be a day by itself, a day of judgment, 40 years long, known to Yahweh. Not day nor night. That is because it's full of storm and tumult. And you look out and you think, oh, look, it's dark here. Because the storm clouds are bursting, thundering upon the nations. Is it day or is it night? But, it says in verse 7, it shall come to pass that at the evening time, that word evening, same Hebrew word as night, back here in Genesis 49:27. In the evening time, it shall be light. That evening time is the end of the 40-year period of judgment when the spoil is divided and the saints come back to Jerusalem and say, Lord, this is what's happened. And Elijah brings Israel, redeemed, purged, back into the land, and they're settled into the cantons. It's a glorious time, brethren and sisters, the end of this long day of divine judgment. That's how Jacob finishes his prophecy. He shows that Christ will reverse the treatment given to Israel by their enemies. And they are the ones whose spoil will be divided. Zechariah 14 starts by saying, thy spoil, Jerusalem, shall be divided in the midst of thee. That's what Gog will try and do. But by the time he's finished, 40 years later, it's Christ and the saints who will divide the spoil. And Israel will be redeemed from the hand of their enemies. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka. This morning is alluded to in Genesis 49:27, where it is written concerning the tribe of Benjamin, styled a wolf, he shall tear in pieces. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at the evening he shall divide the spoil. In these words of Jacob's prophecy of what shall happen with Israel in the last of the days, we are instructed to look for a period in which Benjamin will devour his enemies instead of being devoured himself, as for the last 1800 years. This is styled the mourning, an era of triumph and conquest for Israel, as indicated by their devouring the prey and dividing the spoil. Thankfully, brethren and sisters, the fulfilment of Jacob's vision is not too far distant.